Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father, who art forever seeking to make thyself known to us, thy children, help us in this hour more nearly to know thee and to enlarge our faith in thee, and as a result, better to know ourselves and claim our Christian personhood, so that we may also be able to better know, understand, and serve our fellow man. Gracious Lord, who art forever trying to point out thy way to us, guide us to see more clearly the path thou wouldst have us to follow this day, so that we may perceive how we may better help our fellow men to know thee and also to follow in thy way. And merciful Savior, who art eternally by thy forgiving concern seeking to draw us into thine all-encompassing love, receive us anew unto thyself, and refresh and establish us by the experiences of this hour as thy disciples, in order that knowing thee, understanding the way thou hast marked out for us, and filled again by thy boundless love, we may become participants with thee in thy great ministry of reconciliation of all thy creation. We pray in the name of him whose name we proudly bear, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Amen. The transcendent nature of Dr. Clemens, Dr. Halbrooks, and Dr. Powers, I think, was duly emphasized by Dr. Carlton yesterday as he ascribed to them Trinitarian qualities. Let me today emphasize their eminence by presenting them as down-to-earth, hardworking researchers who've given, perhaps you do not realize this, an extended amount of time and effort to producing the lectures which we're privileged to hear and view these 2 days. Coming to and growing in faith had its beginnings in the minds and conversations of these three, our fellow learners, almost a year ago. Last May, I had the pleasure of reviewing an early draft of that portion of the manuscript written by Dr. Clemens, and I've been looking forward with anticipation for all these long months to the chance to hear and see the entire production as we are having that opportunity. As many of you know, the first edition of these lectures was presented to the Southern Baptist Religious Education Association at its meeting in conjunction with the Southern Baptist Convention in New Orleans last summer. Now, at last, we have the opportunity to benefit from their research and study of the historical background and present-day perspectives of the faith dimension of human development. Yesterday, we learned of the historical aspects of this interesting subject. Today, we will have presented to us coming to and growing faith. Current perspectives. I've been asked to announce that our lecturers have arranged a dialogue session for all of us who would like to ask questions and learn more about their intriguing subject. All who would like to discuss these lectures will be welcome to the dialogue session, which will take place today at 1:00 in Binkley 104. That's the middle room on this side of the first floor of the chapel. Today, at 1:00. Now, Professors Clemens, Halbrooks, and Powers, we will hear you with much interest.
Before we get started this morning, I want, on behalf of the three of us, to say a special word of appreciation for Ed Sansbury. At the very beginning of this endeavor, as we talked about the possibilities of illustrating this work, Ed worked with us in discussing those possibilities. He introduced us to Jimmy Allen at the State Convention Building, who did the professional work that was necessary in preparation of some of the slides And he's worked with us in many hours and evenings working out the sequence of the slide presentation. We are certainly appreciative of his work. In short, the visual aspect of this would have been impossible without it. Yesterday, we began an exploration of the process of faith development. We raised the questions, how do persons come to faith, and how do they grow in faith? We considered answers to these questions given by the church across the years. The early church developed a complex of foundational experiences by which persons were brought to faith: worship, the catechumenate, and baptism. After bringing them to the faith relationship, the early church launched them into the process of growth in faith, emphasizing good works, Christian action, but also including knowledge and reflection. The church of the Middle Ages, responding to a new situation, emphasized other foundational experiences, symbolic forms in the sacramental system. They developed a ladder of perfection in which the laity was limited primarily to one means of growth in faith: good works. The reformers, with emphasis on scripture, faith, and the priesthood of believers, stressed a different set of foundational experiences. They dismantled the ladder of perfection and sought to restore a balance in the three means of growth: knowledge, action, reflection. Since the time of the reformers, there has been continued difficulty in maintaining that balance. Baptists have not been immune to such difficulties. We observe that in the 19th century, Baptists used a variety of foundational experiences, but they stressed dramatic conversion and placed little emphasis on growth in faith. The Sunday school was used primarily for bringing persons to faith, not for growth in faith, as the new Religious Education Association emphasized. Thus, Baptists rejected the Christian nurture emphasis of Bushnell and the growth in faith emphasis of the Religious Education Association. Yet, ironically, they were greatly influenced by the findings of developmental psychology and the concept of human development. This was because of their building of a program of educational evangelism, which provided a bridge between the concerns of bringing persons to faith and enabling their growth in faith. This use of the new understandings of human development led Baptists to face the question of how Christians grow. They tended to answer in terms of physical and intellectual maturation. And to follow the thought of theorists in this area, such as Erickson, Piaget, and Maslow. But since these theorists did not start with Christian faith assumptions, others have had to attempt to adapt their insights to the task of Christian development. As a result of that process, we were forced to raise the question, has developmental psychology set the agenda for coming to faith and growth in faith? We recognized possible shortcomings as persons sought to apply the concepts of human development to growth in faith. Yet we observed that some, such as Gleason in his Growing Up to God, would indicate that a full adaptation of developmental psychology to the process of growth in faith is completely legitimate, while others would totally reject the findings of the behavioral sciences and say that growth in faith is purely spiritual. But we are not faced with only these two alternatives. The new area of faith development begins from a faith perspective in examining the question of growth in faith. Today we shall consider the concepts being developed in this new area and their possible applications in the lives of Christians and in the local church.
Since there has been so little original work on how persons are brought to and guided in their faith, growth in faith, that begins with a Christian faith perspective and utilizes at the same time the best of the findings of the behavioral sciences, the promising new frontier in Christian education today is found in the work of new theorists who are beginning to speak to the problem of how persons uniquely come to faith and how they grow in faith. These theorists are raising such questions as, one, how do you find Christian growth? Is it character development, ethical involvement, mastery of content, being spirit-filled, or being open to the mystery of transcendent presence, that is, to the basic sacredness of oneself and all of life. Theologically, number two, how does Christian growth, that is, sanctification, relate to the doctrine of justification and regeneration? What is the need for conversion as well as nurture? Three, what is the relationship between Christian growth and human maturation? Can one only grow within the limits of the maturational life cycle? Or is there still yet another dynamic of Christian growth that is related to maturation but not determined by it? Four, how does one relate God's work of grace to human effort in Christian growth? How much can I do, and how much of it is a matter of learning to wait on God? Five, how far can a Christian grow? What are the limits, and what part do individual differences play in Christian growth? Six, do Christians have to grow? Is a higher stage a better stage? What happens to one's doctrine of salvation if a person refuses to grow? Seven, is there such a thing as stage fixation in Christian growth? And what is the role of crisis in facilitating Christian growth? And eight, as Christian educators, how can we facilitate Christian growth? How will we measure it? And how do we deal with such things as stages, sequences, in facilitating God's work of grace? Now, the first group of answers to these questions has come from persons using the science of sociology. Persons like Ellis Nelson, Lawrence Richards, John Westerhoff, and Thomas Groom. They've written about the sociology of learning as found in a community's faith tradition. They've asked how a person's identity, his values, and meanings are affected, and a resultant lifestyle emerges. They recognize that this is already happening in both the formal settings of instruction and especially in the more powerful hidden curriculum of a church's gatherings, its interpersonal relationships, even the budget and programs that are projected. What they call to our attention is, however, that as the church educates through its life together, it often gives little attention to which set of values, meanings, identities, and lifestyles it wishes to project. It just doesn't give any thought to it. Speaking of a community of faith development model of Christian growth, they have challenged the assumption that formal instruction, that is, what they call a schooling model, alone can accomplish this twofold task of Christian education in today's secularized society. Instead, they have advocated a style of Christian education that educates through an intentional life the church lives together. A second group of theorists, aware of these contributions of Erickson, Piaget, Maslow, Levinson, and others in the sciences of human development, but also aware of the unique understandings of Christian growth, have begun their research and theorizing within the Christian faith paradigm. James Fowler of Emory University, building on the work of Piaget and his colleague at Harvard, Lawrence Kohlberg, has described what he calls stages of faith development. Now, he defines faith not as doctrinal belief or assent. He says that it is rather a way of leaning into life. He points to a way of making sense of one's existence. It denotes a way of giving order and coherence to life. You see, faith for Fowler is a universal. It's found in all persons of all cultures and all religions. It's not something unique to the Christian religion. It's a way that is basic to the way human beings of all backgrounds seek to give meaning to life. Persons create, says Fowler, faithing frames of reference through which they then give meaning to life. Adrian von Kahm is a second theorist, former head of the psychology department at Duquesne University and founder of the Institute of Formative Spirituality at the same school. He has for nearly 20 years been writing and formulating a theory of human development that takes into account what he calls the transcendent dimension of human personality. That is, the human need to be present in all of one's life to the holy. This is one's deepest ground of being and is fundamental to all other aspects of his or her life. He feels that most previous theories of human development have overlooked this basic area of human life. Thus, von Kahm's theory revolves around the concept that each person is created in the image and likeness of God. That results, therefore, he says, in an inner, lifelong quest for fulfillment of a person's transcendent nature as one who is continually opened to the mystery of transcendent presence. The image and likeness of God, though distorted and crusted over because of individual and corporate sin, in conversion has been given new life to realize itself in all that God originally called each person to be. Growth in faith, then, for him, is a series of crises that present both risk an opportunity for actualizing one's deepest self in each new current life setting. Now, this self is influenced by the maturational life cycle, but the more life is lived out of that deepest center, the more it experiences congeniality in what God uniquely created it to be all along. And the more the congenial heart is given expression in a particular way of living it out, the more one feels a deep compatibility both outwardly and inwardly. Each crisis of growth, says von Kahm, is a transcendence crisis. It's one of detachment, death to older forms of life, a rebirth, and then the reintegration, as one seeks to realize the integration of all of life from that deepest level of one's being, our openness to the holy. Now, Southern Baptist religious educators have been for decades dealing with the process of enlisting and developing Christians. And as this question continues to set our agenda for the next decade, we're also discovering our need to describe precisely the model on which we will base our process of bringing persons to and then guiding their growth in faith. As we continue to utilize developmental psychology and its valuable uses in describing the way content is sequenced for the physical and mental growth of persons, will we still ask it to do more than it can in outlining the process of growth in faith? Or will we begin to take seriously the peculiar nature of the Christian pilgrimage as it sits within the framework of human development? Also, will we be willing to see that the way one is brought to faith has to be anchored in exactly the same bedrock as one's growth in faith? To say it another way, there is no salvation without both justification and sanctification. That regeneration predisposes of one to a lifelong pilgrimage of heart transformations. Our evangelistic call must be consistent with our discipleship summons. If one is just invited to just believe with no corresponding call to a lifelong journey of faith, then our evangelism is suspect. Bonhoeffer called it cheap grace. Probably we have erred in the past by making coming to faith the whole or primary task of religious education without thinking through clearly how it is necessarily tied to growth in faith. Also, we have without a doubt erred as we have asked developmental psychology to do more than it could in describing the parameters of Christian growth. Though developmental psychology remains a valuable tool for Christian education, Christian growth must begin to be described in terms of a holistic process that includes all the dimensions of human experience, including the transcendent dimension. But we are equally in danger today of being seduced, I think, by those who would say that Christian growth is strictly a spiritual issue. Using a Wesleyan theological approach, some of these have created what they call a second zap process of Christian maturity, beyond conversion, which they call being spirit-filled, and saying that the capacity for giving a verbal witness to another person is the primary mark of Christian maturity. It appears then that coming to and growth in faith is multidimensional, and that it is best described by the triangle: knowledge, reflection, action, as this is influenced by the uniqueness of the individual, the maturational life cycle, our communities of faith, the places where we live, work, and play, the general world setting we find ourselves in historically and culturally, and our openness in all of these areas to the holy. Thus, coming to and growth in faith is based on the peculiar call to the Christian pilgrimage, as well as on the basic understandings of human development sciences. Thus, Christian growth may be stated as enabling persons to become whole in the best biblical, theological, and human development sense of that word. This is a process begun in conversion where one experiences new life in Christ and is committed to a continual opening of one's life to God in many transformations. Fowler and Von Kamm and many others are confirming this today. But for me, it is John Westerhoff who has better than any other put it all together in a process of Christian education that values both conversion and nurture. He says that this process of coming to and growth in faith takes place in three primary settings. There is the liturgical communal setting, there is the retreat devotional setting, and the faithful service in the world setting. In these three settings, a community of faith opens its life individually and corporately to the mystery of God's transcendent presence. In the liturgical communal setting, the community of faith celebrates the memory and the hope of the faith. Here the emphasis is given to being able to remember and then to retell the story. In the retreat devotional setting, listening is a primary mode of education. Here one learns to live consciously, reflectively, to the many ways the transcendent breaks into one's existence. Here one's receptive openness to the holy makes possible the integration of the rest of life. Thus, one is able to center his life, the world setting, his daily work, his family, his community of faith, and all their meanings within the holy. Finally, there is the faithful service in the world setting, in which the community of faith educates as it becomes the servant church in the world, giving its incarnational witness and ministry in the broken places of society. Now, what we believe is that all three settings are necessary for a well-balanced program of Christian education that includes bringing persons to faith and guiding their growth in faith. As Southern Baptist religious educators, whose task it is to enable this process, we must face with diligence in the next decade the model on which we build our faith development process. It must take into account our particular Baptist understandings of faith and at the same time be placed squarely on solid footings in the sciences of human development. It must continue to emphasize conversion as a beginning, but equally be serious about the commitment to a lifetime of deep inward, outward, and corporate changes as one is confronted daily with the gospel demands. As we do this, it just may be that we will better clarify the distinctive nature of our ministry as religious educators in our journey.
Let us turn now to look at some of the practical implications for some of the information which we have shared with you for the last couple of days. I want to raise the question, what are we trying to do to people? Does this ever happen in your church? I imagine it does most every week. Consider this as a possible answer to this question. The purpose of educational ministry is to develop within persons an understanding of, commitment to, and ability to practice Christian teachings. Another way to view this is to describe Christian education as the ongoing efforts of believers seeking to understand, practice, and to propagate God's revelation. What are you trying to do to people? A Christian's faith ultimately must be judged by standards generally claimed by those who profess to be disciples of Jesus the Christ. These standards, at best, are accurate interpretations of the message proclaimed by Jesus and incarnated in the beliefs and practices of the church. However, as we've seen, faith takes on many forms, not the least of which are the norms for one's faith community. Consequently, it would be difficult to say that there is any one prescribed set of beliefs and practices that represent the true faith to be passed on to future generations. What we do seek to pass on is our best interpretation of how we have experienced God, realizing that our human insight has a very limited perspective. Nevertheless, what we have is real and true for us. It is this revelation, what we know, what we feel, what we do, which becomes the predominant influence that we seek to exert on the young and on those whose beliefs and practices are different. In the area of planning for faith development, I want to suggest ways in which we can involve ourselves and others in the faith journey. Rather than telling you what professionals say, however, I want to give you a summary of interviews conducted with laypersons who have been affirmed by fellow church members as expressing a high level of spiritual maturity and Christian devotion. This is part of an ongoing study which to date has involved over 600 persons in 50 churches in 5 states. And parenthetically, I might mention that a number of persons in this room today have been involved in this ongoing research project. Although every individual's growth is rather unique, there are some emerging patterns of common practice which illustrate the integrated approach to faith development and provide insight for church leaders in the practical dimension of ministry. I have grouped these ideas in 3 categories: individual, family, and church. In the area of individual development, as one person who was interviewed reported, prayer is at the heart of it. Rather than citing prayer as a ritual, however, the focus is more on a reflective style of living. For example, this retired woman said, "The verse of Scripture which says that we must pray without ceasing used to bother me. Then I began to realize that prayer doesn't necessarily have to be a constant, conscious, verbalized set of statements made to God. It can be a constant awareness of God, a constant communing with Him." This woman, as well as most others interviewed, views reflection on and communion with the Creator and creation as the general focus of her spiritual life. But most of these people also find that specific forms of meditation are needed. For example, this lady has a daily devotional period. Others cited prayer times, Bible study, quiet times, personal worship periods, devotional reading, and retreats. Many persons share these reflective experiences with family members or close friends. Husbands and wives often share. Some individuals have prayer partners, and small groups are formed, in many cases, to facilitate reflection and meditation. Another important practice is regular participation in planned activities of one's religious group. Individuals express difficulty in being loners. The fellowship and support gained from, as well as given to other Christians, seems to have a profound effect on one's sense of purpose and meaning theologically as well as personally. The theological issues would relate to one's concept of church, Christians being the body of Christ, and disciples as the people of God. As one interviewee said, "I love people, and I think that this has been a big factor in my spiritual growth. My mother used to say that we know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." From a personal perspective, active participation in a church serves to meet belonging and security needs. There is a sense of wholeness that envelops individuals as they invest themselves in a community of believers. Christian fellowship is the term most often used by these persons to describe this ingredient in spiritual growth. Despite strong involvement with other Christians, a recurring theme that we found time and again among those affirmed as growing spiritually focuses on personal choice and individual responsibility. Here, the faith paradox is most apparent. One lives in and is loyal to the Christian community, yet always balances that commitment with thoughts and deeds growing out of personal conviction. Often this leads individuals to go the second mile, incarnating their faith, while others may be rather complacent. And occasionally, such persons will challenge the thoughts and actions of the larger body, alerting them to issues which they consider important. Although there is great variety in the ways individuals seek spiritual growth, there is one common quality that appears basic for a growing Christian, and this came out time and again in these interviews: a faith perspective that enables one to respond openly to questions and new experiences. Rather than resisting, this quality facilitates the integration of new learning. Thus, an individual gains potential for a greater sense of wholeness and meaning in all facets of life. This faith perspective is individual, yet is developed within and nurtured by one's family and larger Christian community. Now, in the area of family development, without doubt, throughout all of these studies, the foundation for a growing faith emerges from the nurture and indoctrination experienced in the home. Now, let me give you just briefly a definition of indoctrination so that we can have some common perspective here. Indoctrination, in the best sense of the word, involves the patterns we develop to help us act, think, and communicate together in pursuit of common objectives. So you have the sense of indoctrination in the best meaning of the term, as well as in the worst meaning of the term, which is illustrated by control by others. Whereas adults are primarily living and refining their faith in the family situation, children are being impressed with values and models that will influence thought and behavior for a lifetime. The home where one spent his or her formative years in all of these studies was the influence cited most often in our study. Most persons felt the religious instruction, the examples of Christian living, and the care and concern of their parents provided maximum opportunity for them to develop a personal faith. The general pattern is pretty much the same as expressed by this young adult. When I was a little kid, I held my parents' worldview pretty much. My teenage years from 13 to 18 were filled with rebellion against the worldview and just about everything else. Since I was 18, I have been finding value in life, but not in opposition to my parents. I find myself now affirming many of the same values held by my parents. The family and home provide a focal point for natural teaching and testing of the fundamental issues in life. By virtue of the close relationships and daily encounters with meaning and purpose in life, there are unlimited opportunities to assist each other in appropriating beliefs and practices deemed important. Our interviews point out the clarity with which persons having a high degree of spiritual growth can recall the intentional efforts of parents. For example, a woman 62 years old said, "My parents taught us children Bible verses. Even when we used to work in the fields, my mama would quote scripture and have us say it back to her. My parents taught us the Bible by example. They lived Christian lives, and that fact has had a great impact on me." We also found that when an unclear or confused impression of faith is conveyed, that this often blocks or retards one's future growth as a Christian. The basic principle of faith development in the home is, be consistent in the beliefs and practices of your religion. The corollary is that religion be a natural part of life in a loving and supportive environment. Such provides a sense of belonging to a subunit that easily fits into the larger families of church and community. The security of belonging and the possession of answers which later can be tested and refined provide appropriate faith education leading toward adulthood. What can we do? Let me give you three general guidelines drawn from our interviews with these growing Christians as they reflected on faith development in their families. Number one, teach your beliefs very overtly. Seek to communicate the religious beliefs that are basic to your faith. This may be done formally, as in reading the Bible together, learning scripture passages, discussing religious issues, or through observance of Christian events like Easter and Advent. Teaching does not have to be structured, however, to have impact. The informal, unplanned discussions among family members concerning cause and purpose of everyday events enables all to partake from and to participate in natural faith experiences appropriate for each person's age. The second area, live your beliefs. Living that is consistent with teaching, reinforces and demonstrates the spoken and written word. The example of one's life can either confirm or confuse the beliefs which one has sought to convey. Which of these influences, teaching or living, has the greater impact on faith development? Persons interviewed say the living of one's beliefs had the greater influence on them. Teaching is important, but without example, it may be viewed primarily as information rather than valued as life-giving and life-changing influences. The third area, reflect on your religious experiences. The natural approach to learning is an ongoing cycle of action and reflection, As we teach and live our faith, growth is enhanced as we examine the experiences we have. By focusing on questions, on feelings, and new experiences, there is opportunity for enhancing current faith expressions as well as projecting new faith perspectives and expressions. What are we learning? This is the focal question. Reflection will provide insight for continual growth and improvement. Our interviewees recalled pleasantly these times of reflection, held usually at the dinner table, around the hearth, or following an event of religious significance. In the area of church development, a person's church is the third major partner in faith development. Fellow believers are the ones who help extend faith beyond the natural boundaries of self and family. Despite the feeling that the family exerts primary influence on faith development, the trend in our society is to look to the local church for assistance. Churches are responding to this need which is being expressed By developing specialized programs for families, adding staff specialists for family ministry, building family life recreation centers, providing classes for parents in solving family problems, and in numerous other ways. However, rather than focusing on such developments, I would prefer to share with you suggestions which have been gleaned from the spiritually growing persons in our study. Their insights, while not polished or scholarly, highlight in a simple, personal way the general activities that have elicited and nourished faith in their lives, viewing faith as a gift that comes out in their interaction with others and with God. In my judgment, it is these basic actions which must be foundational in a church that seeks to be intentional in passing on and nurturing faith. I'm presenting these ideas in seven functional categories. I want to express appreciation at this point for a session I had with Professor John Westerhoff, Duke University Divinity School, and for the suggestions he had in seeking to sift out and identify these general categories. And I'm presenting them as categories for you to consider, for me to consider, for us to consider, as we assess what we are doing in our churches in designing intentional ministries. Not that I'm going to give you the answers, but I'm going to suggest the categories which we must consider as we begin to make plans, as we try to appropriate the best means for our time for bringing people to and growing persons in faith. The first category relates to telling and retelling the biblical story. At the core of Christian faith is the revelation of God in the Bible. It is the insights gained from this material that enable persons to share in the common purpose, traditions, commitments, and practices that are a part of church. Without exception, this was the number one influence in the lives of growing Christians in our study. For many, as young children, they received and learned the biblical story. Now, as older adults, they feel great responsibility for telling the story. They want to pass it on. In the best sense, this is where indoctrination has served them. Out of these biblical studies, a church develops its sense of identity as a congregation of persons called by God to be His special people and to do His special work. At this point, there can be no compromise. A faith community must agree on its basic purpose and the authority by which its beliefs and practices are judged. Diversity in interpretation and practice can be valuable for a growing faith, but only when it is founded on basic commitments held by the body. Without distinctives conveyed by a message told and retold and retold, faith can languish. Number two, worship and celebrate together. Lasting impressions are conveyed as Christians worship and celebrate together. Through regular services and special observances, opportunity is given to learn and practice traditional forms as well as current expressions of praise, thanksgiving, petition, and meditation. Rituals play an important role here, as the church can be interpreted and reacted, and through these rituals one can come to understand the biblical story and be able to translate it into current personal experience. Rites such as baptism and the Lord's Supper help us reflect on the continual movement of God in our lives and the significance of being in a covenant relationship. Communion with God through prayer demonstrates for young and old the verbal communication among God and His people. Responsive readings, personal testimonies, and congregational singing are other means through which believers can communicate with God while sharing faith with each other. Special occasions often are the memorable times in a congregation's life. Celebrating events such as Easter and Advent, the founding of one's local church, and the beginning of a new mission expands the vision of a congregation beyond its own time and place. Even events such as homecomings, building dedications, teacher recognition days, ordination services, parent-baby dedications, weddings, and yes, even funerals create teachable moments for exploring and enlarging faith. Three, listen to and talk with each other. Without fail, the church must be community. people, a body. Expressing common purpose and developing a fellowship of caring, sharing, and supportive individuals requires togetherness. Fellowship is the term most of the people in our study used. Koinonia is the Greek word used in the New Testament. Both describe the ideal situation for nurturing believers. Koinonia cannot develop without sensitive, interpersonal communication that involves listening to and talking with each other. But such talk cannot be imposed. It has to happen as the byproduct of natural, everyday activities in the congregation's life. Eating, playing, and working together were the most often cited ways to facilitate open communication among members. What encourages talking? Openness, reported our interviewees, along with a desire to discuss life issues. Most influential in their lives were the Christians who had their own opinions, but were open to and accepting of the questions and experiences of others. Conversation that is authentic, that recognizes the worth of other people, and that reaches out to draw others in, creates the potential for a nurturing fellowship. 4, listen to and talk with God. Balancing the outward expressions of praise, prayer, and fellowship must be times devoted to an infilling of mind and spirit. Listening to God is the way one person explained it. Being still, another said. Silence. Retreat. I was impressed by the desire of many persons to spend private time alone with God. But they also expressed great appreciation for the time they spend with other church members in silent prayer and meditation. How often are we quiet and wait for God? 5, perform acts of service and witness. I have a favorite way of explaining the responsibilities of discipleship. Christians are called to be, to do, and to tell the gospel. Christian service and witness are at the heart of God's call. Whereas the previous suggestions focused on being, this one focuses and stresses the spiritual growth that comes from doing and telling. The consensus of those interviewed is that there is absolutely no substitute for the influence of a life or of a congregation that naturally and faithfully performs acts of service and witness. This dimension of congregational life provides chances for relating Christian teachings to all facets of everyday experience. For the young, they may absorb the value and the meaning in purposeful activity as they experience faith in action. For the more mature, they may gain a sense of personal fulfillment and clearer interpretation of Christian commitments. All share together the opportunity for reflecting on their experience and for developing a greater sense of fellowship as they're involved in performing acts of Christian service. Christians who serve and witness together convey impressions that are consistent with the biblical truths they profess. Consequently, they influence the spiritual development not only of others, but reinforce and enlarge their own faith as well. 6, study and learn about your faith traditions. We are products of our past. Current beliefs and practices, while adapted for our time, are always influenced and perhaps even directed by accumulated knowledge, values, and skills passed from generation to generation. When we choose to follow Christ, therefore, we step into a flow of Christian history, past, present, and future. What we are, what we become, and what we pass on are influenced by understandings we learn from our faith tradition. Scripture, doctrine, liturgy, architecture, and church polity are just part of the heritage upon which we build faith. A critical task of the church has ever been to clarify and interpret this heritage in order to incarnate a faithful witness for the present. Part of my concern relates to telling and retelling the biblical story, but there must be more. The message of God that birthed the church must always be a converting message, one that renews and empowers faith and practice in any age. So, to claim our identity, it seems to me it is essential to know our past, and it is also imperative to interpret how best that heritage relates to present experience and the transformations which Christians must seek to achieve. Knowing and understanding your faith tradition can give understanding to commitment, depth to perspective, and insight to feelings as you seek to be the people of God and the body of Christ in this time. Number 7, expect spiritual growth. Expectation, anticipation, this is what these people have. In interview after interview, they express the conviction that a Christian never stops growing. I found that this was in no way a faith works situation in which these persons were trying to earn faith or approval. Rather, they act out of conviction. They believe and act, and God blesses. Spiritual growth is a gift from God to a person's inner spirit. As such, it must be evoked, used, and affirmed in the life of the church. As pointed out earlier, individuals need an environment in which they can draw from and contribute to the body's life-giving and growth-producing koinonia. Such an environment will focus on the total experience of Christian discipleship, coming to faith and growing in faith, and will be expressed through an educational ministry that integrates the three dimensions of Christian faith development: knowledge, action, and reflection. Attitude is contagious. We learn from the spirit, encouragement, and example of others. It is not enough just to expect spiritual growth, however. This attitude must permeate our actions, influencing the ways in which we plan, organize, and guide activities in our churches, the ways in which we teach, preach, and witness, and the ways in which we seek personally to be mature disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And to Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.